Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. If you'll stand, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13. And just as we do that, I also want to remind you of another announcement in the bulletin. March 9th, we will be having a prospective meeting for those who are interested in church planting. Just so you know, we are beginning to solidify a bit around West Knoxville, if that's kind of the area that we would like to be planting in. So if you are interested in that, if you want to begin thinking about that, coming to that meeting doesn't mean that you are going to join a church plant, but it would mean that you have significant interest in possibly being part of that or just knowing more about what's going on. So please do mark March 9th on your calendar. That will be about 7 o'clock. We would like it to be in the home of Greg and Tracy Pickle. We'll see. If we have too many people, we'll move it here to the church. But please do be aware of that. And it's appropriate that I mention it here as I begin to read the word and preach, because the whole idea of our church plant is that we would extend the preaching of the word around which every solid church is built further out into our community. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, if I will get there myself. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Please be seated. A little quiz for you this morning. You don't have to answer again verbally, but just kind of think through the answer in your mind. What do the following have in common? Flipping a light switch, checking Facebook, flushing the toilet, driving to work, taking a drink of water, texting a friend, purchasing a loaf of bread. Yes, you know the answer. It's government. And every one of those, government has some kind of hand, either in regulation or in helping provide the infrastructure necessary for these things. In fact, there really is almost no part of our lives that is not affected by our governmental system. And so therefore, our ability to practically worship, which is really where we've been the last weeks as we started this year, our ability to practically worship God and honor Him must include a proper understanding of how to relate to our government, for we interact with it daily, and we interact with every other person who is also interacting with the government. This is even more important because we live under a form of government which allows for, and in fact relies upon, our participation. Now, although this series will be exegetical in its foundation, beginning in Romans 13, you need to know that we'll be seeking to deal with the full orb nature of what the Bible has to say about government, and so we will deal with the subject in a more broadly topical fashion as well, and we feel like this is an important thing for us to do. It really was not my intent as I began in Romans 12 to move all the way through verses 9 through 21 and then move right to government, but it seemed like it worked out well because the series just continued to build as I intended to do it all in one sermon. Of course, it ended up in six sermons. But it really is a perfect segue, not only because it is the place where we intended to go anyway as elders, we wanted to take some time to spend 6 or 7 weeks on government, but because it follows exactly in the text that we've been doing. So we're not out of place here, we're not somehow interjecting something then that is foreign to the context even of the exegetical study that we have been in. And I do find it fascinating that flowing out of Romans chapter 12, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Then all the way down throughout all of those incredible commands as to how we practically worship, that then when we come to chapter 13, verse 1, we have this kind of lightning bolt that says, well, here's the government. Well, how does that relate? Well, it relates perfectly. Responding to the government has everything to do with practical worship, has everything to do with what it means to lay down our lives, to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. It is not at all foreign to that context, and so it is essential that we have a good understanding of how we do this. Now, my purpose in the series is as follows. We're really going to get things laid out this morning. And if you're looking at your outline going, he's never going to get through all that, you're absolutely right. We will be doing that over weeks and weeks. That's really just the first part of the first outline. But nonetheless, we're just trying to get things set this morning because there's much peril here. And in your minds, when I say the word government, there's about 1,000 different things that each one of you are thinking. Well, I relate to the government this way, and this has happened to me in the government, and these things are going on in the government, and here's what I think about government. All those are important things. So we want to try to get our foundation set so that you know where we're going and can begin to follow along, and I pray, dive deep into the Word of God with us so that we will be able to get a firm grasp of what is going on. First, my first purpose is to use sound, rigorous, and exhaustive exegetical methods to determine what the Bible has to say on the topic of government. Of course, this is first and foremost. And you say, well, that's obvious. It's not obvious. Every book I read on this subject starts generally with natural law. This is how things work naturally. This is how things are supposed to be. They move from that to the Bible and then back to natural law. Nearly every book that I've ever read on the subject, and I've read now about 10 or 15, or I'm in process of reading those. They all start with kind of, this is what should be, this is kind of what is, here's then where the Bible says in relationship to that, and then back to those things. So this is not obvious that we would start with rigorous exegesis. In fact, not a single book that I have read on government, except for one, actually started with exegesis and moved to principles of government. Not one, except, well, the one that I will reference later on. Only one did. Particularly, that the purpose of government in general, this is what we will study, the purpose of government in general, the nature of the governing authorities, the need to support and encourage governing authority, the limits of governing authority, the extent to which governing authority should be resisted, and the areas that must be left to conscience when dealing with governmental authority. It's quite a broad range. We're going to hopefully get to all of those things. An explicitly exegetical approach is missing, as I mentioned, in nearly all the books that I've read that tend to mix Bible verses with quotes from the American Constitution, the Founding Fathers, and Enlightenment rationalists such as John Locke and others. Consider this quote from Wayne Grudem's book, Politics According to the Bible, which in many ways is a good book. I mean, he's taking on a huge subject. It's 600 pages on politics. But listen to the quote at the very beginning, and this will tell you how most books approach politics. He says this. And remember, the title of the book is Politics According to the Bible. He says, I've not made explicit where I'm depending on direct teaching of the Bible, where I'm depending on broader biblical principles, and where I'm depending on an evaluation of facts in the world today, and where I'm depending on some combination of all these three. But I hope that the readers will be able to make these distinctions for themselves as they weigh the arguments that I present. And in the end, I hope that most readers will find themselves persuaded by the book. This is exactly the problem. Most readers reading the book cannot make the decision based on themselves because there's no clearly laid out principle that says, well, this is what the Bible says, this is what I say, this is biblical principle. And that's what we need because we don't understand how to do this. We wrestle with government knowing what the Bible actually says about it. So the book isn't Politics According to the Bible. Essentially, what it is Politics According to Wayne Grudem's Biblically Informed Opinion. Now, is that a bad thing? Not at all. But we need to understand carefully where he's coming from when it comes to that. And again, that's the vast majority of books written on anything having to do with government. Thus, this book, as most of the literature, leaves us with general opinions without necessarily the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. So my first objective in this series is to be as rigorously exegetical as possible, and then drawing out from that, number two, to draw out biblical principles, which will be of value as we seek to determine how to respond to a governmental system which seems to be increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity. This will include principles for voting, participating in government, supporting government, resisting government, and changing government. That will be the principles we're going to try to draw. And then lastly, to provide principles for encouragement, hope, joy, and peace, regardless of where our governmental system takes our country in the days and years ahead. For this is possible, and this is absolutely essential. Now, where we're going to start this morning, and this is where the Bible starts, as we will see. In nearly every case, when we have a discussion of government, the Bible starts with something very similar to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. It seems to be the grounding place where the Bible starts. Now, why? Because it is our natural bent to not be in submission to anyone. That's why it starts there. And so that's why naturally when there's an authority issue, the Bible begins, and particularly with authority that is different from ours or set above us in some way, the Bible always starts with submission. So what we'll see this morning is that the true worship of God brings submission to his authority, which drives us to respond submissively to our God-ordained human governing authority. Now, a little bit of background here for Romans 13. I'm not going to provide background for the entire book, but really for why the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would begin to move into this subject. First would be that the Jews, and there would have been many Jews in the congregation in Rome, although there were also maybe half Jew, half Gentile, we're not exactly sure. But remember that really the grounding of the Christian faith is Jewish. So that's the water in which most of the presentation or most of biblical instruction is given. It began with the Jews, and they maintained a vital, obviously, connection to it. And the Jews were notoriously bad citizens. While the Roman local, this Roman local church was largely Gentile, there would have been many Jewish members, and the Jews of the Roman Empire were known for refusing to come underneath government authority. Many held that on the grounds of Deuteronomy 17:15, that to acknowledge a Gentile ruler was in fact sinful. And this was probably in back the spirit and behind the question of the Pharisees who asked Jesus, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? We'll talk much about that. This was what behind that. Their assumption was it's not lawful. And yet they were trying to get him in trouble. We'll talk much about that. They would have said, if he says, yeah, it's not lawful, you shouldn't do that, secretly they would have said, yeah, that's what we believe, but they knew that he would then get carted off as a result of that. And then if he said, well, you should obey the governing authority, then the Pharisees knew that the vast majority of Jews would reject him because they didn't believe that. At least that's what they thought. So this was kind of what's in the water as far as the Jewish view of how to respond to the government. Now, Gentiles in contact with Jewish Christians often would imbibe the spirit of anarchy, which and the attitudes which that would tended to foment. Thus, Paul writes to make sure that these Christians understand their relations and obligations to government. His thesis, in the words of Charles Denny, a man who wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, his thesis is this: law and its representatives are of God, and as such are entitled to all honor and obedience appropriate to that title from Christians. So, kind of the background here, the first, is that Jews were notoriously bad citizens, so he's kind of writing along that vein. Secondly, the other background we need to understand here is that the Roman government was ungodly and ruthless, yet based on principles of law. There was principles of law upon which it was based, but it was ungodly and ruthless in the extreme. The Roman emperor at the time of Paul's writing, between 56 and 58, it's most likely when Romans was written, the emperor at this time was Nero, the last of the Julio-Claudian dynasty. He became emperor of Rome at the age of 17. He was the youngest emperor up to that time. He was initially interested in increasing diplomacy, trade, and culture, all of those things that he was interested in to improve his empire. Overall, however, he was known as an ineffectual, immoral, and brutal ruler who murdered his brothers, several of his wives, and eventually his mother. Later in his reign, he instituted a heavy persecution of Christians, partially as a response to the burning of a large portion of Rome in 64 AD, for which Nero himself was blamed. No, he did not fiddle while Rome burned. His favorite instrument was the lute, which probably remained silent during the flames. In his later years, he degenerated even further, eventually committing suicide in June 68 AD. He was the first Roman emperor to do so. High taxation, heavy corruption, ungodly practices, slavery, abortion, homosexuality, cruel conquest, and domination, all of those were characteristic of the Roman government. John Murray says Christians often suffered at the hands of these authorities, and there was greater reason to draw the line between the disobedience which loyalty to Christ demanded and the obedience which that same loyalty required. So all these would have been directly in the minds of those to whom this is being written. They understood who their government was. They understood the kinds of principles that they were underneath, the kinds of men who were in authority. They understood what Christ had said. They understood their responsibilities as Christians, and so they're trying to put all of that together, just like us. We don't live under the same governmental system, but we're trying to put those things together. However, it is important, the reason I'm giving this background is important for us because we interpret Scripture in a literal, grammatical, and historical context. We need to understand the historical context of what is going on. Third kind of background here, the role of government provides clarity on how God's justice is upheld when believers leave vengeance in God's hands. You might be thinking, what are you talking about? Well, you might remember our last several messages have been on that we do not take our own revenge. We leave vengeance, we leave justice in the hand of God. He is the one who takes revenge. Well, some of the questions would be, what do we do when there are larger areas of injustice that are not necessarily against me personally? Who's supposed to deal with that? Well, I think that's partially the reason that we find this exhortation in Romans 13:1, because the government, at least in part, and has been set up by God to be responsible to deal with larger areas of justice. In larger areas, even of bringing his vengeance. That's what it means when it says the government does not carry the sword for nothing. another area of background here is possibly to combat the spiritualization of the believer's condition, which would put them beyond obedience to earthly rulers. So beyond just simply the Jews who didn't like authority and who felt like their freedom was being violated at every turn and felt like they had Old Testament reason, it was also those who would have felt like the New Testament gospel reason for disobeying authority was, look, we're in a spiritual kingdom. And so therefore there's no need for us to submit to earthly rulers because we have a new king. So his purpose very likely was to stifle the kind of extremism that would pervert his emphasis on the coming of a new era and of the end of or being brought into a new creation, and that was perverted into a rejection of every kind of human and societal convention. One can well imagine, and they did, Christians arguing, the old age has passed away, we're a new creation in Christ, we belong to the transcendent spiritual realm, surely we are even now reigning with Christ in his kingdom, and we need pay no attention to secular authorities of this defunct age. That's a quote from Douglas Moo, who also wrote an excellent commentary on Romans. And then lastly, as I mentioned at the very beginning, the kind of, as far as background here goes, the word submission, and we will demonstrate this over time, but the word submission captures the Bible's overarching theme when it comes to government issues in both the Old Testament and the New. Now, I do want to be very careful here, and we're going to lay this out this morning. Submission is not the same as obedience. It is not the same. Submission is not equal to obedience. Submission is a much broader word. It's a much more nuanced word, and it's a much more important word. If it just simply said obey the governing authorities, well, I mean, we would do that. That's if the Bible said that, but it doesn't say that. It says you must be in submission to the governing authorities. And so we will then try to bring to bear all that the Bible has to say on what it means to truly be in submission. And there are many biblical nuances. So if you tend on the side of, you know, the government is oppressing us and that to be in obedience to them can be or is largely wrong, well, keep listening to me. Because I'm not equating submission and obedience. If you attend on the other side, which is, look, we just always obey everything no matter what the government says, keep listening to me. Because we're going to talk about the nuances that are involved when it comes to submitting to the government. So what we're going to see this morning, just very briefly as we get started, what we'll begin to see this morning, flowing out of Romans 13, which is where we're going to start the study, because it makes the best sense in our overall progression in Scripture, is that the true worship of God brings submission to his authority, which drives us to respond submissively to our God-ordained human governing authority. So let's jump onto the outline and let's begin to lay out some of the aspects of submission. And please, again, remember, this is where Paul starts, not me. Right? It's not my fault that we start with submission. And so we're going to go there and try to lay out the well-orbed nature of this before we move to, say, for example, the actual role of government. Because that's also found in these verses, in verses 4 and 5. But we're going to start with submission because this is where the Bible directs us. And this is important for us because our natural bent is not to submit. Our natural bent is to rebel against the authority that is over us. So the specifics of submission first. And this is really Romans 13, 1a. Right? Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. First, the extent of submission. Again, I just want you to notice this here. What does it say? It says, every person. Literally, the words there are all souls. Who would that include? Every person on the face of the earth. All people without exception. With a specific application here to believers, because those are they're primarily in the context, but this would be every person. The responsibility to government, government being, and we'll define what this means, a secular institution instituted by God, secular and yet set up by God, means that both the church, those inside the church, and those outside the church are responsible to submit to its authority. It has an overarching authority in over the people of both realms, believers and unbelievers. Okay? The extent of submission is everyone. Paul is very careful to include everyone under the umbrella of submission. For again, it is our tendency to come up with reasons and rationalizations as why we would not be underneath that. Well, we're not because we're here, or we live here, or we do this, or we have this kind of government, or we have any of these things. There's 1,000 rationalizations that instantly spring to mind when it comes to the extent of submission. But here it says, every person. Next, the definition of submission. Every person is to be in subjection. The word here is hupotasso. That's the Greek word. And it's very common. It's used about 60 times in the New Testament. And it essentially means, in its most basic form, to place underneath in orderly fashion. It's really a military term. So like troops under the direction of a commanding officer, they're supposed to line up underneath that direction and follow it. It is additionally, the connotation of submission is that it is a willing, conscious decision to bring ourselves under the will of another. It is not it can be forced. That is, authorities can try to force submission, but that is not the primary issue. The idea is that there is a freedom of will to bring our own will underneath the authority of a particular government in this case. Right? So it is a willing, conscious decision, although commanded by Scripture. So it doesn't mean that, well, because it's willing, I can choose whether or not to do it. No, I can choose to do it, and in fact, that's what I'm commanded to do. I'm commanded to willingly choose. So this is an imperative submission. That would be A. This is a command. Right? It's an imperative. So the definition of submission, A, it's imperative. We are given a command here. This is not a suggestion. If you would like to submit to governing authority, you may. Nonetheless, it is that you are to willingly do so. And the Bible does this often. We are commanded to willingly do things that God would have for us. But that's the joy, is it not? There's an appeal here made in the very nature of the word to your will, which has really, as believers, certainly been freed up under God, freed up under Christ, freed up to do what? To obey him, to be his slaves, and in this way, to yield or to come underneath authority. And that's a precious blessing. That we can, by his grace and through his power, we can come underneath and we can choose to do this. Now, for the unbeliever, they're still called to do it, and yet to really, truly yield underneath any kind of authority for the unbeliever, it's never truly done willingly. It's never done for the right and proper purposes, because the only authority we want to yield under as unbelievers is ourselves. That's all that we want to do. Nonetheless, this is an imperative. It's an imperative submission. If you want the tense of the verb here, for those of you that are learning how to study the Bible, it is a present passive imperative. That is, it's a command, it's now and really continually, and the passive here essentially means you are bringing your own will. It's not someone else bringing it under. The passivity here is really you bringing your will underneath. All right, so it's an imperative submission. Next, and really flowing out of this then, it's a willing submission. The very basic meaning of the word is that we're not dragged in submission against our will. And this is not the coercive power of the government to force submission, but our free and willing response as slaves of Christ, not government. I love that. Because there are governments, and this has happened many times, where the government of a country will quote these verses. And they'll say, we demand that you come underneath our authority because these verses say this. And really, the beauty is, now you can command that all you want, government. But it's not your coercive force that makes me do this. It is my response to even a higher authority, to my God, that causes me in the proper way to come underneath authority. And it eliminates the government's attempts to often use this verse as some kind of coercive force to get whatever they want. And they will use this verse. In fact, governments love this verse, right? As you may well imagine. Now, they love the misinterpretations of this verse, right? So that's the beauty of understanding a willing submission. It's not coercive force that whatever the government desires, you say, oh, whatever, because this verse says so. It is a willing response with God's authority in the back. This response is possible because we recognize all authority as having its ground in the authority of God himself, who never commands anything other than what is ultimately best for his people, as we will see. And all of this we will be demonstrating even more in our text. So it's an imperative submission, it's commanded. It's a willing submission, it's our will that by the Lord's grace we bring underneath the authority of another, but it is an obedient submission. Now we're going to qualify this to some degree. All right, but the Bible clearly lays out that there's obedience involved in this submission. So you can't just say, well, yeah, I'm submitting in my mind or I'm submitting in my heart, but I will not do what you say. Again, that makes no sense, and the Bible wouldn't leave us with that. Turn to Titus 3:1. There are many, many passages on government. We're going to hit just a few of them this morning, and mostly New Testament this morning. We'll be moving into the Old Testament in later times. In Titus chapter 3. Apostle Paul says this, remind them to be subject to rulers. And by the way, again, moving out of kind of in Titus, he begins with the leadership of the church, moves on to what is done within the church itself. And really, in chapter 3, he moves on to how we relate to society. How is it that we respond to those around us? He says, remind them, that is everybody in the church, and particularly those who were refusing to come underneath authority. He says, remind them to be subject, and that's essentially the same word, to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So there you have the addition. You have the attitude of submission, which also brings with it an obedience to those very rulers and authorities. So this is an obedient submission. But also notice in this verse, this would be D on your outline, it's not only an obedient submission, this is an eager submission. This is eager. Now, again, it's not my fault that we're starting with this, because this is where Paul starts. It's not my fault that these things are in the Bible, because this is what God wrote. And it's not my fault that this relates to authorities that very often are evil and do wrong things. We'll talk all about that. Right? If this only meant ideal authority and authority that was doing what is right and good, there's no way that he could write these passages, because none of the authorities that were existing at the time were what we would consider to be right and good, which would really be impossible if it's an unbeliever. And even for a believer, that would be impossible for them always to be right and good. So we're not talking ideal authority here, and we'll make that point more clearly next week. But again, these things are not my fault. Understand that it says our first attitude is willing submission, and then this is an eager readiness for obedience, and I would qualify here to be careful, in every appropriate way, right? And we will qualify those things over time. But a willing, ready obedience, not a grudging obedience. And this often characterizes us, even when we think, well, yeah, we're supposed to respond to authority, we know we're supposed to respond, and we have the strongest view of responding to governing authority, we tend to do this with much grumbling and much complaining. It's almost as though we are forced to it. And the world watches us. And they say, what is that? That's the way they respond. Do you think the world likes to be in ready obedience to the laws of the land? Only when it benefits them, and that's rare. Right? They want to twist. So nobody wants to be in willing, ready obedience. But what does our passage say? To be ready for every good deed. And this is in response to the governing authorities and then to the citizens that are underneath that governing authority as well. We're to long to do this. We're to be looking for ways to properly and joyfully respond to the authority that is over us. Right? So an obedient submission and an eager submission. We eagerly anticipate the good that we can do under the authority of our governing officials. Now, this is a particular blessing in our own country. Although with the many things that are wrong here and issues and wrestles and struggles, we have a tremendous ability in this country to exercise good deeds underneath government. We're given a tremendous amount of latitude, which in the vast majority of countries is not even thought about. We're trying to be ready to do every good deed. It's pretty hard to do any good deed under those particular government institutions. Right now, and for many, many years, we have had a precious privilege of doing all kinds of good. And we ought to be very, very thankful for that. That is something that we should rejoice in. And even when things become stricter and tighter and we can do less good, we are always to be eager to do the good that we can do of obedience. Always eager, regardless of how difficult our government becomes. But if you're not eager now, if you're not joyful now to find all the ways in which you can obey and do the good that comes from that, you certainly aren't going to be that way as things get harder. And they're getting harder. Are they not? And unless something radically happens in our country, they're going to continue to get harder. We pray that things will reverse. We pray that we will again move back towards a more joyful or an atmosphere where it's easy for us to be joyful, easier for us to be joyful. But we're called to be joyful anyway. So it's an eager submission. It's a Christ-honoring submission. It's a Christ-honoring submission, that's E. We submit to human authority for the sake of Christ. Now, this is inherent in our passage. In the second part of verse 2 of Romans chapter 13. But go ahead and go to 1 Peter, because it's made very explicit here. 1 Peter chapter 2, another verse directly about how we respond to government. This is, by the way, 1 Peter is written a little bit later on, during the time when Paul was writing Romans. Nero was maybe in his little more passive stage. Things weren't quite as evil as they were going to get. By the time Peter is writing, things are beginning to launch into the more difficult things with Christians being crucified, Christians being stuck up on crucifixes and then covered with pitch and then lit as torches for Nero's garden parties. Right? So you might think, well, maybe it'd be different in 1 Peter. It's not. We hear the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 13, excuse me. 1 Peter 2, 13. It says, submit yourselves. Again, this is always how this seems to start. Submit yourselves. Why does he launch us into what it is about governing authority? Submit yourselves. But here we have right up front, for the Lord's sake. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Right? And again, this is no minor issue, and these are not minor verses. For these verses, again, have been abused by tyrants who demand direct submission to their authority, even as they violate with impunity the laws and principles of Christ. So we always understand that our authority or our submission is to the Lord and therefore is bounded by the things that the Lord commands. This is very important for us to understand. So it commands our submission because we're doing it as unto the Lord. but it also bounds and directs our submission so that we never violate first and foremost what the Lord has for us, the direct commands and principles of Scripture. So this is both a bounding function and a helping function for us when things are difficult to obey. And it's very similar to the command given to a wife, is it not? Where she submits to her husband as to the Lord. That helps her when things are hard and her husband is doing difficult things. It also keeps her from submitting to her husband in inappropriate and ungodly ways. It does both of those things, and that is very important for us to understand. Right? So this is a Christ-honoring submission, and our submission must always honor Him in order for it to be pleasing to our God and Father. So it's a Christ-honoring submission. It is also an evangelistic submission. And by the way, this is the primary, when we are told to submit, it is almost always in the background of this is an evangelistic function, that our submission underneath authority is one of the primary ways that a watching world sees the greatness of our God. This is true for the wife. It is true in the church when the church comes underneath the authority of the elders. Always submission is a picture of who Jesus is, of who God is, and our trust that He is providentially in control of all things. This is huge for us to understand. Submission has an evangelical purpose. It communicates the gospel. You might remember in Titus chapter 2 when it says that the women are to submit to their husbands. It says so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Here's the issue. Always evangelistic, always to point to the character and nature of God. And our submission to government is no different. This isn't submission because, well, you know, Paul decided that things were getting a little out of hand. And he's trying to keep the people under control by doing this, or that governments coerce or co-opt this verse to get done what they wanted. No, this is God's instruction because evangelism is what God desires out of our lives. So we'll demonstrate that. Well, I say in 1 Peter because that's the whole purpose here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 that I just read, submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Oh, by the way, let's go back up to verse 12 in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So, and that would be just unbelievers. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is the first good deed then that Peter mentions flowing out of that command? Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This is a means by which the Gentiles, as they watch our response, will glorify God in the day of visitation. That is, they will either come to Christ before He returns, or they will recognize the goodness and justice of God when He returns, and they're condemned to eternal hell because they saw it and heard it in believers. Powerful. First thing that he mentions here. It goes on, and we'll see this even more clearly. So we are to submit to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then very interestingly, it names the actual authority, as we will see when we move back to Romans 13. That is, to the king, as the one in authority. That's an important principle. Certainly there's a principle of law back behind what the vast majority of governments. But more importantly, it's the principle of God back behind every governing authority. That is, individual people in authority. Now, we'll show that more clearly when we move back to Romans. All right, but to the king as the one in authority, that's to whom we submit, or to governors, verse 14, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Here it is, for such is the will of God. You want God's will? Submit in all the proper ways to governing authority. This is one of his wills for your life. So again, it's not my fault, that's what he says. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. What's the right in this context? The right is to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. To the king as one authority, or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Verse 16, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, which was often going on. We're free. And so what would the evil be, again, in this context? To rebel against the governing authority. Inappropriately. Okay? That was the evil that was being used. We're free men, so we don't need to respond to authority. He says, no, use your freedom as bondslaves of God, coming underneath his authority and therefore coming underneath the governing authority. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and I wish he wouldn't add this, but he does. Honor king. Yeah, again, what king? This is Nero the king. And we're going to talk about how we break out Nero's evil and who he is and what he did. But nonetheless, this is in this historical context. The king is Nero. He is the highest leader in the land, the highest ruler. And he is, in fact, as it were, a king. He wasn't supposed to operate that way, but that's how he was operating. He was supposed to be under different rules, but he wasn't. We have a king today. Well, he's not called a king, unfortunately. Even he is beginning to use his authority in ways that appear very kingly. Unfortunately, that's not what he's supposed to do. That's not what he's called to do by our Constitution. But nonetheless, he's beginning to act in these ways. However, we are called to honor that authority. And again, you're going to have to wait all of our weeks for me to bound this. If you're getting antsy in your seat right now, you're just going to have to wait. But it's not my fault that this is how all this is laid out. I think I've said it's not my fault 50 times. I'll stop saying that. And we'll just leave it here, all right? You know it's not my fault. I already said that. Okay. All right, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And by the way, although, and I'm purposely seeking at points to make this light in some ways, because this is a very heavy subject, and I understand that governmental authority and the abuse of it leads and can lead to the murder of thousands. I understand that. I'm not trying to be light in any foolish kind of way. This is a serious, serious topic. And I understand that. But nonetheless, we're going to need a bit of levity here because this can be very, very difficult. All right, so I understand that I'm not in any way trying to make light of either the command here, which is very serious, the results here, which are very serious, but I'm also not going to make light of what God commands us to do and the results of evangelism when we do this right that are very serious. This can and will result in people either going to hell or not. So I want to ground all of this. It's not just some, okay, we should series on government because we need to know how to vote. No, a series on government because as grounded in this passage, it will be one of the means that God uses to bring people to himself to save them from eternal hell. And so this is not a minor issue. Okay, so we're going to move back and forth from very serious to try to lighten it up as best we can, but to keep it directed appropriately and biblically. So this is an evangelistic submission. This is a respectful submission, the verse that I just read. We are to honor. There is honor involved here. And again, honor of ungodly, sinful, human authority. Again, if you're a wife, you already have this struggle. Because you are called to honor an ungodly, often, certainly sinful, human authority underneath God. So maybe women will have the best understanding of this particular passage, and maybe they can help us and give us some encouragement as men as we learn to respond to this command as well. Not that women don't respond to government also, but perhaps they will have something to teach us here as we seek to do this ourselves. It's a respectful submission. John MacArthur says, subjection to the governing authorities includes much more than simply observing civil laws. It also includes genuine honor and respect for government officials as God's agents for maintaining order and justice in a human society. And again, there's a difference between honoring the position and then honoring the character of the man in the position. There is a difference. But nonetheless, the position remains. And so we need to continue to consider how we will do this best. And then H here, and I'll just get this started, it is a Bible-limited submission. A biblically limited submission. That is not any submission that the government asks of us. It is not any submission that Chris Reiser decides that he thinks you ought to do in response to government. It is not what you come up with in your own mind as to how you think you should respond to government. This is a Bible-limited submission, as we've already said. The Bible will give us the bounds and the foundation in which we submit. Certainly implied here is that our submission to government is always superseded by our submission to Christ, and that if clear principles of the Word of God are being compromised, then we cannot submit in that area. Acts 5:28 gives us our clearest indication of this in the New Testament, when the apostles are commanded by the authorities, both religious and civic, because they were essentially the same at that time. They're commanded, and it says in Acts 5:28, we gave you strict orders. I love it. The government attempting to assert its authority in a sphere in which it didn't have any. And there are those spheres, as we will see. So when the government tries to step in and assert its authority in a sphere in which it has no authority, then how do we respond? They said, look, we told you not to continue teaching in this name. Who's that name? Jesus. So the government says, hey, we're going to take it upon ourselves to tell you that you can't preach Jesus. So how do they respond? Well, we're supposed to respond to governing authority. It says, what did Jesus say? He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what's God's, so I guess we'll stop preaching. I think not. For the very reason that Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. Caesar may not tell believers not to preach. That is not his sphere. You do not give that to him. He may have his money, but he may not have your souls, and he may not have your evangelistic witness, no matter what, ever. And I love this. And yet, you're not looking at it. Sorry, I should have had you turn there. Buzz. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with the teaching. Not only do they not obey it, they adamantly, joyfully, and continually acted against it. And I advocate that in every way when it comes to a governmental sphere in which they may not give command, because this is evangelism. So if they say, don't do it, that's almost even better if I say, we are going to. It's not in their face, but simply the more they press us not to do the very thing we're supposed to do, it's just a greater reminder to us that we better be doing it. And I love that, by the way, just quick application here. The more our government begins to clamp down on what a church can do and what a church can say, the more joyfully we are going to be reminded of the things that we need to do and the things that we need to say. And the more loudly and clearly I pray that the pulpits in this land and that we as individuals will proclaim those things. It has nothing to do with passively responding to an inappropriate government influence in areas where it has none. We will not submit to this because it's biblically limited. However, in every way in which the government has its sphere, we will willingly, joyfully, and happily come underneath what they tell us to do. That's as far as we're going to get today. The object of submission, that is governing authorities, that's next. And that's very, very important because it is much discussed. Just quickly, back in Romans 13, to kind of set up where I'm headed with this, and maybe this would be a realm of study for you, particularly if you wrestle with some of these areas. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. We're going to have a good discussion next week on what those authorities are. For example, in our land, is that authority the president and the human representatives? Is that authority the Constitution? Is that authority the people themselves because they are the grounds of government? What does that mean? We're going to hopefully get there, and you didn't know all that was inherent in that passage, but it is. And that's why we need to do good biblical exegesis. Otherwise, we come up with our own human law idea of how this works. So we listen to John Locke, or we listen to John Adams, or maybe Thomas Jefferson, as opposed to necessarily listening to what the Bible has to say. So study that out. What are those authorities? Why is that plural? What is the authority that God gives? How does that relate to the authorities specified here? And therefore, how does that relate to our coming underneath those particular authorities? Study it out. You're going to have a hard time finding books that deal with it. But maybe this week you'd be finding some, looking at some good commentaries and dealing with it. But let me leave you with this. First and foremost, as you consider your relationship to government this morning, one, do you understand, first and foremost, your responsibility to be personally submitting your will to God's? That's first and foremost here. Submission to governing authorities is secondary on the line. All involved in Rome is that you first have submitted to God by doing what? Repenting and believing, trusting His Son, hating your sin, seeking to honor and worship the God of the universe. That's primary. If you try to grab Romans 13:1 out of its context, you're going to hate to submit to governing authority because you hate to submit to God. And you're going to wrestle and struggle with all means of obedience because you don't love to worship and obey God. That's first. How are you doing in your life? That's going to color your every understanding of how you respond to these verses and any other verse on obedience, particularly where it touches something you don't want to do. Because that's what submission is. Submission is taking my will, and most particularly when it's an issue that I don't agree with or that I don't want to submit in. That if God tells me that I must do this, that I will. That's submission. So really, first and foremost, your consideration here is, are you submitting to God? And by the way, there's no particular agenda about government, except that we think this is important for this period of time. This is every area. Where do you disobey? Some of you wrestle with governing authorities. Some of you think, well, governing authority is wonderful, and you wrestle in a ton of other ways. I'm not singling anyone out here. Where do you all stand? Where do I stand? When it comes to submission to God, which then relates to my submission in every other area of life. Secondarily, though, as you consider your response to government on a day-to-day basis, is it first and foremost that this is your attitude, that this is your desire, and particularly all the things that we mentioned about what the submission actually is, that it is imperative, willing, obedient, eager, Christ-honoring, evangelistic, respectful, and Bible-limited, that these things are going on in your mind because they're very important. Understanding that your response and your development of your response to the authority over you is a picture that Christ will use to bring people to eternal salvation. Is everything you do focused around obeying and honoring the God who died for you and provided salvation for you and seeing that others come into that great salvation? That will drive your understanding of this passage and your ability to live it out. It has to be evangelistically driven. It has to be worship driven, or it's simply going to fall by the wayside. Do you have enough passion for unbelievers that even as you wrestle with the meaning of this text, that whatever it commands of you then, what the Bible commands of you, that you will do so that people will be saved from eternal hell? And that should drive your every decision. That should drive everything, not just government, everything. Because you want to see, not only you're joyful that you were saved, and you want to see other people rescued from eternal hell as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text. I thank you for your clear instruction to us on matters that are so important, on matters that have to do with eternal consequence. And I pray that you would give us grace as we wrestle through these texts, as we consider this vital subject, that, Lord, it would be our first and foremost desire to come underneath you, to long to worship you, to submit our will to yours joyfully, so that you would be honored and pleased, that you would receive all of the glory. And I pray, too, that you would help us in understanding this text in relationship to our obedience, or that we would long to have an evangelistic obedience, evangelistic submission, that our primary passion would be to see that a world that is dying and lost spiritually would be won to you and saved from eternal hell. Lord, give us this heart. Help us to have this kind of passion that we so rarely have, or we wrestle to keep. Father, I pray that you'd be honored as we do this. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.